come today with the Lord's help to speak again from the sixth chapter of the Ephesians, and this time verse 16. Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, chapter 6, and the 16th verse. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith he shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. One great danger arises with these most interesting and illuminating illustrations and figures the Apostle uses, and that is, we may pay too close attention to the figures themselves. They are very apt and very suitable, but behind them lies a very vital reality, such as having one's feet shed, shod with the preparation, the gospel of the faith. And the previous verse, to which we have also already spoken, as you know. And here we have a warlike scene. No composure here, no peaceful settlement here. Another very clear evidence of the battle between the Church of God and the Church of the Devil. And so it is the shield of faith that the Apostle comes to, which must have been for these Ephesians the most taking word, seeing that they were so new to these conditions. And these warlike scenes, but above all, he says, overall, we understand this to mean, shield is the only separate piece of armor that is distinct from the actual clothing. And this shield was a well-known protection in those warlike days. So that he likens this to the work of faith as needful, as vital, and a God-given defensive, whereby his people may withstand the fiery darts of the wicked. Fiery darts, then, in also comparison with what he's speaking about, he knew something of. Our mind has been drawn to the Galatians that I read, where you see the Apostle standing alone in the defense of the gospel. Not because it was overrun in all its parts, but upon one particular point, and one cardinal truth. We see him there in that second of Galatians as being quite alone, but standing even his dear friend Peter. So if he exhorts others to stand, we cannot criticize him because he didn't. For he certainly did. And this is the reason, or one of the reasons, why he is able to speak of these fiery darts of the wicked. This was a matter of grave concern to him, because it was in the Church of God that these things happened. And I understand that these fiery darts refer to were the fiery darts thrown into people's houses to set them alight. not unlike what we read of and hear of today. And if this be so, it is a very apt figure of the errand that was thrown into the early church in order to destroy those truths that the apostle had preached. We're speaking last Sabbath about the preparation of the gospel of peace. And this gospel of peace occupied the apostle's thought much in regard to the church of Galatia. It is very noticeable that the great enemy did not come with the same temptation to every one of those early churches. The church of Corinth was attacked with many fiery darts. One of them was that proud spirit that said, "I am of Paul and I am of Apollos," and so on. There was a very unclean ego in Corinth too, which the apostle had to deal with. But the church of Galatia was tempted in a very different way. That was to cling to the old order. Though they had received the gospel, he tells us in the third chapter, they received it by the Spirit, yet there came a fall. So that they needed some defense. Now, having this text before us, and having this shield as our subject, that means that it's going to be effective every time. When you range through the scriptures, you will find those gracious characters, such as Abraham, or David, or Jacob, who possessed this living faith. At times, they were caught. These darts struck them. They weren't using it. You find the psalmist saying, "Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why art thou disquieted within me? Hope thou in God." Well, that was a time when faith was very low. These darts struck him. He was depressed, cast down. Asaph was the same. He said, "Has God forgotten to be gracious?" These are not times to commend, but times of instruction to us, that we must not think that faith is always going to be effective in our use. It is in God's use. But there are times when we're caught off our guard, and the enemy comes in and gains access, just like the bow, or the arrow rather, that was shot in the battle with Achan. It found an opening and it was accorded with death. And when Paul came to the Galatians, he found a considerable amount of penetration there by these darts, where the work of God had begun, just the same as at Corinth. There he found an error, and that error was a clinging to the old law. And you can well understand it. Those things from which they were separated and in the spirit were delivered, clung to them. That is, others didn't see as clearly and they were brought into bondage. So that this shield of faith, which I had hitherto been able to use with good effect, was no longer used, but faith sank. Faith, like the disciples in the stormy sea, I said, Master, carest thou not that we perish? Their faith was not worthy of them. The Lord said to them, where is it? Where is your faith? That these things in the overall view of them constitute a very necessary lesson for us. But you know in that second chapter of the Galatians that Paul was very concerned about the gospel that he preached. He tells us in the second chapter and the second verse, I went up by revelation and communicated unto them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. This was to the Jews. And these were the ones who were and ever have been noted for their clinging to the law. There had never been a people who have clung so tenaciously to the law or a law as the Jew clings today to the law of Moses. It's a remarkable, evident thing that there are those who count eternal life to rest solely upon the law and their obedience to it, of Moses. It's not to be wondered at that in these early days of the Gospel that the same thing happened there. And Paul came up, he said, to preach among the Gentiles, but privately, to them who were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. And then the wisdom that the apostle knew preached privately. We don't think much about this, do we? But this is a good thing. In private conversation and private instruction and private teaching, to teach privately, to declare the counsel of God privately, just not only publicly, but privately as well. And he did this with a view to speaking to those in authority, no doubt James, Cephas, and John, who he says were pillars. When he did this, they perceived that the grace of God was working it. Now they must have been possessed of this same grace. Of course they were, to a remarkable degree. That they saw, like all can see, who possess grace, the grace of God in another. And this is one of the very remarkable features of the grace and blessing of God, that it detects it in other people. It's not a question of you saying or making a profession. There is the evidence of the grace of God detectable by belief. Well, they saw it in Paul. Though he come and preached to them, who was known to them to be the apostle to the Gentiles, yet here he stands in defense of the gospel before all. A noble stand, a very blessed stand, but what is so excellent about it is that we have the record of it. God doesn't hide from us what goes on inside the church. This is where the enemy is defeated. If all this were hidden up, and we knew nothing about it, well then so far as Galatians is concerned, there would have been no Reformation in Europe. For it was from this epistle, Galatians, that Luther first had his eye hope, the just shall live by faith. That was the great illuminating of that remarkable man. Now that God knows what he's doing. And when we would perhaps think it best to cover up the battle that's going on inside the church of God, God says, no, we will expose it. We will set it forth in its clear light. And he gives his servant here the ability to give a short account in this chapter of how he used the shield of faith. You can see it so clearly that he had no human help. He didn't have the gracious James or Peter or the gracious John. They didn't stand by him and uphold his hands like Aaron and Hur upheld the hands of Moses. They listened, they certainly didn't oppose, but they certainly didn't instruct him. He stood alone, and like a hymn says, he dared to stand alone. Which is the effectual use of the shield of faith. No matter what they said with regard to this dispute, as to the validity of the Jewish mode of circumcision. To his mind it was perfectly clear that it was all done away in Christ. And it was a positive thing with him that Christ had honoured the law in every part. And we know that in that particular mode Christ had as an infant been taken into the temple for that purpose. And therefore it was a reversal of what Paul had been taught in his youth. And now, whilst there were those who came to Galatia to win them back again, who had gone over in receiving the doctrines of the gospel, Paul stands with this blessed shield of divine given faith to defend him from the works of the law. Now, how necessary this is in our private belief and life. This is where it comes in, you see. It won't do to say that we've got one big shield here that covers all of us. It doesn't. It must be a personal. It is. The shield doesn't cover two men. It's an individual protection. We might make it more interesting to speak of what these ancient shields were made of. After mainly hides. Of course, there were the shields of gold, beaten gold, and the brass, the time of Solomon, but this isn't really the point. That's not what the shield was made of in the illustration. Fact is that there's only one real vital shield for the believer. And that is to protect him from the fiery darts of temptation and to preserve him from those things which are likely to be his undoing and are. There can be no dispute that Abraham was the father of the faithful, that he was called a friend of God, James tells us. in several references refers to Abraham's faith. And yet Abraham, you see, was beaten on more than one occasion, and the darts got through. And that's to be reckoned with. It does not mean to say that he was defeated. Of course it does. But that shield which Abraham possessed, without question, he did not use it on all occasions. And it was on those occasions that they were what one might call little things compared with some others, and it doesn't go thus with God. There's no little sin. And Satan gained the advantage over Abraham in the matter of Sarah on two occasions. And these are revealed to us. And we cannot help seeing how successful the enemy was when he tempted Abraham to ask Sarah to say that she was his sister and not his wife, because he feared Abimelech, and that what in fact did happen, they might take her away from him. There you see, not for your emulation or mine, but for our warning, that the greatest are going to suffer some injury in power. The Lord warned Cephas or Peter that these darts were coming. Peter took no notice. Verily I say unto thee, this day before the cock crow thou shalt deny me thrice. But it never had any effect on Peter. But I have prayed for thee, said Jesus, that what? Thy faith fail not. Which matches up with our first hymn, you see. Faith and repentance almost come. Peter found faith and he found repentance. They go together in such a case as this. And there, whilst that shield of Peter's was not in use, shall we put it like that? Jesus says that thy faith failed. Though it's still in his hand, quite clearly, he didn't lose it, but it was certainly not used in the proper way. Now these things are worthy of our very deepest consideration, because this foe is ever watching, and we haven't the slightest idea of the cunning craftiness of Satan. But we must be alive even to believe this, because if we were dead in sin, we shouldn't mind whether he was ever on the watch or he wasn't. We could look back to see how constantly he tricked us up the day our unregenerate. How often had the Lord not prevented us even then, though we knew him not, we should have been plunged into the deep waters of sin and lost. So that this is not something that we can trifle with in our speech. That this gospel, therefore, which Paul stuck to, put it plainly, and held fast to, he stood it in the face of those who were of reputation. And to his advantage, they saw in due time that he gave no place to those who, he says in verse 4, false brethren, unawares brought in, who came in privily to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. Very illuminating verse. Here is the cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive you, which we were speaking of at the prayer meeting a few weeks ago. Here is this being tossed to and fro with winds of doctrine. Here are those who called false brethren, but false brethren. What need therefore for this shield? Who to use against those who come in with a view to spying out our liberty. How consistent the devil is with regard to this spying out the liberty of the believer. Time and time and time again, you hear the specious error of free will and creature righteousness brought forth. The country and the world swarmed with it. Its deadliness is beyond the test. But man has the power to accept the offer of salvation and take it at his will. Only yesterday I met a man who said, then don't you believe that Christ died for all, and if you take the opportunity to be saved, you can? I said, no, certainly not. And yet this goes on and is so specious. Now, only one thing will do to put between such false teachers, as I told him they were, and the truth, and that is the shield of faith. Through grace, we believe that there is no such thing as creature ability and free will. And yet, it's rampant and has its power. Indeed, more than that. So to stand with this shield, thrust forward to counter these fiery darts, for they will upset and burn and destroy, is no small mercy and no credit to the one that uses it. These were some of the vexatious things which the Apostle Paul encountered in his ministry, and this gospel of the grace of God, the finished work of Christ, Jesus Christ and Him crucified. This great standard of divine truth, God's honored gospel, this good, vital news, I'm not ashamed of it, he said. Not only does he say so, but he proved it. This is the beauty of it, and this is what we need in such an evil day as this, to stand fast, which we've repeated more than once from this 6th of Ephesians. Having done all, you may stand at the end of the journey of life and find that this is so. And launch into eternity full confidence and no other hope but in the blood and righteousness of Christ. That's what it will mean. It is this for which Paul so earnestly contended, and these men who undertook such an evil task as this weren't easily put off. They weren't children. They were intent to bring him and those with him. They must have numbered a very considerable number at Ephesus and at Galatia back into bondage. Only would give way on this point that it didn't matter. Circumcision is nothing, he said. Told this to the Romans. It is the gospel of the grace of God. It is not at all. It is being justified freely by his grace. We have peace with God. I say it is essential that such gospel as this be preached. And the only way to overcome error is to maintain and preach the gospel. And you can see it's God's bulwark. Psalmist said with regard to literal Jerusalem, go round about her, mark ye well her towers, consider her bulwark. Well, the bulwark are those preservatives. They are those buttresses which maintain the walls. You consider this one, this buttress, divine truth of the gospel of the grace of God, that it's all in the honourable work of Christ. It is what he has done, and nothing can be added to it, and certainly nothing taken from it. And it is this that really matters. Therefore, if there come those who seek to bring you back again into bondage, he says, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour. That's beautiful, isn't it? Ere you get the war cry of the good man. We should say, not for a minute. Not for a minute, not for an hour. Did he listen to such things as these brought in by the false brethren? No, not for an hour. And why? That the truth of the gospel might continue with you. Now, this is what is being assaulted here, the truth of the gospel. Let us bear in mind, therefore, the previous words in the text. Your feet shone with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Here is abundant evidence that his dear feet were well shod. And they were well shod with the gospel of peace. And that gospel of peace he would maintain and earnestly desire that those believers so tempted in Galatia should not lose the blessing of it. The next chapters will point this out to us. But at the moment, we find him engaged in this solemn warfare, not out into the world, but among those in the church, those who had professed. And that, of course, is where the devil's work is. We need not be surprised at the ravaging of the churches. We sometimes evince a measure of surprise that certain ones should be attacked, the devil should get in the church. But no need to wonder, that's the very place he's going to attack. We are forewarned about this. And if it is so with you, as an individual, beware these temptations, but expect them. And this contention earnestly for the truth. Because you'll have to stand if you are a believer in it. You will not dare to allow the truth of God to be trampled upon unless your shield of faith is in the wrong place, or your faith is low, and you've got carnal eyes and death. Bunyan describes how Apollyon crushed Christian to the ground, didn't he? And he was about to finally destroy him, but Christian reached forth his hand and reached his sword, the sword of truth. This is so accurate in its description that it cannot be faulted. And so here, that the gospel might continue with you. How blessed a desire, what a loving spirit for the faithful soldier of Jesus Christ, as he contends against the wiles of the devil and obtrudes the shield of faith in his own ministry and ministrations among these very brethren for the preciousness of the finished work of Christ. He comes to this toward the end of this chapter, that I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. This is what he means. Why was Christ crucified? Why, to fulfill the law in all its parts. And here was a happy place for him, to be sheltered with Christ in the fulfillment of the law of God, with one who never broke a single word of it. He was crucified with Christ. And yet he once persecuted him, bitterly opposed him, saw all manner of means to obliterate the name of Christ from the earth, hailing men and women to prison. Now, it comes to this sacred admission as he again used this shield of faith. Now, it doesn't mean to say that you've got to say this, but seek it by all means. This will be one of the grand desires of a believer's heart, a seeker's heart. I'm crucified with Christ. See him standing, do you? Here, without any dissimulation, or making out he is what he isn't. This was what he accused his brother Peter of. Dissimulation. The very opposite from hypocrisy. Here he stands firm, holds forth the shield as regards himself. I am crucified with Christ. I believe in the crucifixion and death of Christ, he says, on this ground that he honoured the law and magnified it, and yet suffered the consequences of a broken law, on this ground that he was made a curse, as if he broke it. And he did this on behalf of the people of God. This is called, therefore, the gospel of peace. And this is what shoes were on his feet. And why he stood. The blessedness of the stand he took. Yet, he says, nevertheless, one of the most blessed neverthelesses in the scripture. Though I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, which was obvious, wasn't it? I live. So it was, live to fight, live to defend, live to stand alone, live to protrude the sure shield of faith on this ground that Christ died for the ungodly. To this end, therefore, he counteracts error and contends against it. Above all, therefore, he says to the Ephesians, taking the shield of faith. And here is the example, and you can find others. But this is the one, as I said at the beginning, to which my mind is led. Because this is the only scripture where we find a good man standing alone. He had a score of enemies all round. But they weren't in the Church of God. But now, when these fiery darts have got into among the brethren, and are brought in by false brethren, we stand alone. So that we are not admonished by one who was a coward to stand, but we're admonished by one who knows what he's talking about and declares with the most sacred firmness, nevertheless I live, yet not I. Oh, how beautiful is it? We see the shining humility accompanying this sturdy warrior of Jesus Christ. Yet not I. Didn't me. Didn't Saul of Tarsus. Yet not I. So here we have all the Christian graces in exercise and on the battlefield. And this is what you and I have got to know a little about in life. And if we don't, and our religion is just a glossary of all this, we have only surface work and a carnal, natural belief in it, woe be to us. Because these things happen every day and are likely to. And it is by these things that men live. In all these things is the life of their spirit. Amen.